I've been signing a lot of books today, and one question I keep getting is, how do you pronounce my last name? It's Koistra. It's Dutch. It comes from Friesland, the same province as Menno Simon. And if you just think to yourself, C-O-Y-S-T-R-A, Koistra, you got it. So I want to begin today by thanking John Hilty for all the printing he's been doing for me. I appreciate his ministry behind the scenes, and I appreciate all the ministries going on behind the scenes, the ministers, the principals, the cooks, especially the cooks. It's been a privilege to be here to be ministered to by you throughout this week. I also want to start by apologizing. I want to apologize to any teacher that might be here or former teacher that might be here. I didn't mean to disrespect your profession. You, next to parents, you are the most important person in a child's life, and you have an awesome responsibility, and you deserve every respect that we can give you, and probably double the pay. But I just wanted to apologize to you if you felt I was making light of your profession. The point that I was trying to make yesterday, and I hope you got it, that I can teach you things, but it's not going to empower you to put it into practice. A teacher knows that a child has gotten a truth when she hears them using it in a conversation on the playground or see them using their math skills to solve a problem. Then the teacher knows the child has it. And the same with us, as we teach you, as we see you putting it into practice, then we know that you got it. Second apology goes out to anyone out there who is seriously trying to watch their weight. I did not want to. I hope the Lord encourages you and blesses you with the desires of your heart in that area. Again, the point being that it's probably easier to diet than it is to crucify yourself or to deny yourself. We all know how hard dieting is, but it's even harder to put to death the flesh that we are involved in. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on the handout today because I felt the Holy Spirit telling me to do something different. But remember, we are in a battle, and we have to put on an armor. And it's an armor of divine light, an armor of divine power, an armor of divine nature, an armor of divine promises, an armor of divine wisdom. It's an armor that frees us from the sting of death and the enslavement of sin. It's an armor that protects us and hides us in Christ. You all know about the Shekinah glory when Israel was leaving Egypt, and that glory came between the Egyptians and the Israelites. This is an armor that does much the same. Think of the Egyptian army as your lust. Think of the armor of light as the light that enabled the Israelites to move forward and go forward in their life. And this armor is going to protect you and empower you to go forward in your life. The things we were looking at today are not for individual use, but you'll see it's a corporate thing. This armor isn't just you by yourself. It is a corporate thing. How many of you have read Lord of the Rings? Good. Okay. I didn't think any of you would have. Back in my days, I used to love science fiction until it went all mystical and mystery and full of witches and all that kind of stuff. But in The Lord of the Rings, the heroes are giving gifts at the beginning, and those gifts become very, very important to them later on in the story when they are fighting the Dark Lord. How many of you have read Pilgrim's Progress? Yeah, okay. Isn't he given gifts on his way to the city? And if I remember the story correctly, he actually loses one and has to go back and find it. We just came through Christmas. Last week was old Christmas. But I think if I asked you point blank right now, name all your Christmas gifts, most of you would have to think a few minutes. Or a few seconds anyway. Okay? So the gifts they're talking about here are the light of a gifted brotherhood. Found in James chapter 1 is where we learn that when lust is conceived and sin comes forth, we learn that truth out of James chapter 1. It also says there that all good gifts come from the Father of lights. And there are some of the gifts listed there. Jesus himself in John 4:10 calls himself a gift. The Holy Spirit is referred to as a gift several times in the book of Acts. Grace is listed as a gift twice. And justification, righteousness, and eternal life are all gifts given to us according to Romans chapter 5. Ephesians tells us that when Jesus ascended up into heaven, he gave gifts to us, gave gifts to the church, which include apostles, pastors, teachers, evangelists, and prophets, so that they could perfect the saints, do the ministry, and edify the body of Christ, and so that you and I can grow into the full maturity of Christ Jesus. So your church is a gift to you as well. And then there's divine gifts of the Holy Spirit given by grace and prophecy, and on laying on of hands to meet the needs of the church, and you find all those references there. These are not little Christmas trinkets. These are more gifts like Pilgrim's Progress. These are gifts that are going to enable you to win the battle. And when you're in the darkest place of life, remember that God has gifted you with himself, with his power, with his salvation, and with his church. You will not find another corporation, another business, another university. There is no other organization in the world that can give you those skills or those gifts. And of all the people in the world, Christians are a minority, but of all the people in the world, we are the most gifted people on the face of the earth. And always remember that. God has gifted you in very, very special ways. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, we learned about vain religion. And I won't go through here. There's many sermons in those seven verses. But what we don't often recognize, we say we are raised together with Christ or quickened together with Christ. But in the original language, the word together is not by itself. Most of you know, at least the Amish Dutch, or maybe some of you know other German words. But in that language, I'm told that sometimes there's one word in German that takes several phrases in English to translate it. Okay? And I sit in church and I don't know the language, and a minister will, he can't express himself any other way, and he finally reverts to the German and he says it. And then it takes him about a sentence to try to explain what he just said to me. Anyway, it's the same in this Greek here. The word together is never by itself. Two words are put together. And so it's not together with Christ. It's quickened together or made alive together. And you see that on letter A under that second point there. We are quickened together in life. And here's that mega mystery again. Adam's rib is taken from his side and Eve is brought back to him as a woman. The blood flowed from Jesus' side and is brought back to him as the church. My relationship with Christ matters not. Some people say my relationship with Christ matters not than my relationship with the church. I guess I've written that pretty badly. I'm sorry. It's the same idea as that I can deal with my lusts privately. And I can deal with them on my own. Your relationship to the church is just as important to your relationship with Christ. At my father's funeral, I preached on John. If you read John 13 and John 14 together and you take that break out of there, you see a whole new truth. Jesus says to Peter, "Tonight, before the cock crows thrice, you will deny me thrice." Now, before the cock crows, you will deny me thrice. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, you believe in also in me." While Peter was sinning and denying Christ, Christ is telling him, "Don't be troubled. Don't be troubled. I've prepared a place for you." Then the next word in that passage is, we are raised up together. We are made alive together. We are raised up together. An Amish barn raising would be a good example. Everybody's doing something different, but eventually a barn is brought up out of the nothingness and finished. And it's the same with us, that God raises us up together in the church. And we have a mission together. We are to evangelize the world and to encourage each other. And when you're witnessing as an individual to somebody, if you have a church behind you that's loving and caring and holy in all its ways, the power of your words individually is magnified by the witness of the whole church community. And the third word is, they sit together. They sit together. When we sit, you know, in that dining room there, there's a long table, so I don't get to sit with all of you. But the few people I get to sit around, we have a relationship. We begin talking. We begin sharing stories. And you do the same thing, too. Around your kitchen table where your family gathers, that's probably where most of your family memories are. I have 9 children, and we still talk about different things that happen around the table. One time, my youngest son wasn't eating something, and my wife finally, in desperation, said, kind of slammed his hamburger and went, "Eat it, it's good!" And the rest of my children continue to tell that story today, much to my wife's consternation, and I probably shouldn't have done that either. But anyway, sorry, wife. Sorry, Donna. But we sit together. You're not alone in your lust. You're not alone at all. Christ has put you together with other people. And remember that you don't have to face these things alone. You can face it together. And he did that so he could show the exceeding richness of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. He had a purpose for doing that, so that he can be glorified and glorified in the churches. So we have a gifted brotherhood and we have fellowship together. We are raised together. We are not alone. We are one body in Christ Jesus. The next point is where we learned about materialism. And there are very specific marching orders right there. In the church, if you have a brother who thinks that being rich makes him more godly, it actually says withdraw from that person. I told you that materialism inside the church is one of the most dangerous places, and make sure you keep your eyes open for it. But it doesn't just say withdraw, it says flee. And this is good advice for anybody. Flee, get out of the situation. And then it says follow. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness until you amass them like a hoarded treasure of materialistic things. If you want to become rich, be rich in godliness and righteousness and faith and love and patience and meekness. And finally, fight the good fight of faith. We are called to battle, and keep it up and don't give in. Number 10 there on the back page. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians. In verse 4 it says, every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. If you have picked up nothing else this week, and I know your cup is full and probably overrunning and you can't get much more into your brain and into your heart of the godly things you've been taught, but if you've not caught anything this week, catch the fact that you were created especially by God, your body was. It is redeemed and saved by God, your body was. Your body is the dwelling place of God Most High. It's the only place where eternity and time intersect, where mortal and immortal meet. It's the only place God can dwell except in heaven or in His designated temple and tabernacle in the Old Testament. That's how precious your body is. Your body will be resurrected in the last day. And you will be judged for the deeds that you did in your body. Your body is very important. And therefore, possess your body, which is the reference of the vessel. Possess your body in sanctification and honor. Hold yourself valuable. Treat others as valuable. Because God loves your body and He cares about what you do in your body. So sexually, keep yourself pure. Don't treat others as sex objects. Don't always think about sex. Your body wasn't made for sex. Your body was made for the Lord, the Bible tells us. He allows it so that life can begin. And a marriage where a man and a woman serve the Lord and live according to the godly principles, the family itself becomes a witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's why it is so important to keep yourself pure. There's marching orders there too. Just remember that fornication always starts in your mind. And we're not just to abstain from it, but we have to replace those thoughts with godly thoughts. Whatever's noble, whatever's right, whatever's pure, think on these things. And then remember the last point there. Galatians 5:13-26. I really wish I had time to go into that, but I really feel the Holy Spirit telling me to do something different. We have a high calling on our lives. You have a purpose to live. There's an adventure waiting you. And God wants you to take you places you never dreamed you would go, and to heights you thought you would never see. And so He's called you to liberty, and He's called you to love, and He's called you to walk in the Spirit. And the word walk in Scripture in one place is translated occupied, actually in Hebrews. And so the verses that I've listed there actually use the word walk, but I've replaced it with the word occupied, and I don't think I've done damage to the Scripture. We're to be occupied in good works. We're to be occupied in love. We're to be occupied with light. We are to be occupied with Christ. or to be occupied with wisdom. If you want a vocation, there it is. We're called to bear fruit, and we're called to live in reality. We know the truth about the world. We know the truth about where it's going. We know the truth about evil and all that other stuff. So live in reality and live by the truth that you know. Lawrence Martin ended his sermon today with a lot of admonitions, and I bless the Lord for that, because those are some of the ones I was going to make as well. And so I'm going to leave this thing, and I want to move over to Mark chapter 5. So if you'll turn with me to Mark chapter 5. And we're just going to talk about a story that we find here in Scripture. Mark chapter 5, starting at verse 21. And when Jesus was passed over again by ship unto the other side, he had just healed the man with the legion of demons in him, and all the pigs had fallen down into the water, and I think the news went ahead of him, but that's where he's coming back from. When Jesus was passed over again by ship unto the other side, much people gathered unto him, and he was nigh unto the sea. And behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogues, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet, and besought him greatly, saying, My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live. And Jesus went with him, and much people followed him and thronged him. And a certain woman which had an issue of blood 12 years, and had suffered many things of many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse, when she had heard of Jesus, came in the press behind and touched his garment. For she said, If I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole. And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned him about in the press and said, Who touched my clothes? And his disciples said unto him, Thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, Who touched me? And he looked around about to see her that had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell before him and told him all the truth. And he said unto her, Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace, and be whole of thy plague. While he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, Thy daughter is dead. Why troublest the master any further? As soon as Jesus heard the words that was spoken, he said unto the ruler of the synagogue, Be not afraid, only believe. And he suffered no man to follow him, save Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and seeth the tumult, and them that wept and wailed greatly. And when he was come in, he saith unto them, Why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel's not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. But when he had put them all out, he taketh the father and the mother of the damsel, and them that were with him, and entered in where the damsel was lying. And he took the damsel by the hand, and said unto her, Talitha kumi, which is being interpreted, Damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years, and they were astonished with a great astonishment. And he charged them straightly that no man should know it, and commanded that something should be given her to eat. I had the opportunity to lead two men to Christ several years ago. One man had just been kicked out of his house, and his wife said she wanted a divorce, and he was at his wit's end and crying. And he called me at 11 o'clock at night, and I was able over the phone to lead him to the Lord. But even as I was hanging up, I thought to myself, you know, this is one of those foxhole conversions. You know, he's in trouble, so now he's going to get Christ, and then everybody will think that he's a nice man and let him back in the house. The other man, he and his wife, she was a Christian, he wasn't. And over time, I was able to lead him to the Lord. And wasn't a whole lot of change in his life. But he became very excited about the things of God, and he went online and listened to any sermon he could find on the internet, regardless of where it came from. And then the group, this was a house group that they were hoping that they could get started, get a church started. And he tried to force the sermons on everybody in the church. And of course that created a problem. And before long he had left that little group, went to another church, and as far as I know today he is no longer a Christian. And yet, in my mind, his conversion was more sincere. The other man took his time, slowly but surely changed his life. His wife let him back in. Today, almost 20 years later, he's a faithful member of a church. And if you ever get in a conversation with him, it's not too long before he asks you, "Are you saved?" Wonderful, wonderful man. Wonderful testimony. He and his wife have a whole second family, and his first children are married into the church, and it's just a beautiful testimony of how God changed his life. In this story in the Bible, there's two people who are very desperate. The first one is a ruler of a synagogue. You got to catch that fact to see really what's going on here. See, he's one of the ministers who was preaching to his congregation, "Don't get sucked in by Jesus. He casts out devil by Beelzebub. He's a fake. He's a phony. Don't go listen to him. Don't get involved with him." Because he's the ruler of the synagogue. And he's teaching his people, he's not the Messiah. He's not the Christ. Don't get taken in like these other people. And now here he is, falling at Jesus' feet, begging, "Please, please come. My only daughter, my 12-year-old daughter, is about to die." And Jesus goes with him. And the throng that had gathered goes with him. And they're pushing and shoving and trying to keep up. If you've ever seen a picture of the funerals they have in the Mid-East when somebody dies of a terrorist act or something, and you see all those people swarming. Get that picture in your mind. People are swarming, running ahead. Wherever it gets too narrow, they're pushing and shoving to try to get through there as fast as they can, because Jairus and Jesus are making a beeline for Jairus' house, and they're probably running almost at top speed. They're trying to get there as fast as they can before that little girl dies. Now imagine with me, you don't know what's going on. And if you're one of the disciples, and then remember the disciples at this point are probably in their mid-20s. We always see pictures of them as old men, but at this point they were probably in their mid-20s. And they were probably trying to make some kind of bodyguard around Jesus to keep the crowd. But the crowd isn't, they're not being that successful. It's moving too fast. The crowd's getting in. And somewhere in that whole mix, and maybe you as one of his disciples would see it, but some little waif of a woman who's probably on the edge of death because she's been fighting this plague for 12 years, somehow, some way, shoves her way through everybody else, gets her hand out there and touches Jesus' clothing. And she probably stopped moving, thinking the crowd would just kind of go around her and then she could slink away. But Jesus suddenly, abruptly stopped. Now there's a comical picture for you. Jesus suddenly abruptly stops And all these people behind are shoving and bumping into each other and knocking each other over, trying to get stopped themselves. And Jairus himself probably took a few steps forward before he realized Jesus isn't with him. And Jesus says, "Who touched me?" And Peter says, "What kinds of people have been touching you? What do you mean, who touched you?" And Jesus said, "I felt virtue go out from me." And that word is also translated power. And he begins looking around, and this lady trembles and finally falls in front of him. Do you know why she's trembling? Because she's unclean. And she shouldn't have been there in the crowd. And that crowd could stone her right then and there. And maybe Jesus would cast the first stone because she took something from him without asking. Why would Jesus do this to this lady? I mean, her problem is not something you talk about in public, and you certainly don't talk about it in a mixed crowd. And probably even just maybe her immediate family or a few close friends even knew she had the problem. And now in front of all these people, she had to confess what her problem was, what her need was, and what Jesus had done to her, because she told him too that she felt it heal. I'll tell you why he did that. Because first of all, Jesus wants to forgive you personally. And if your problem is private and secret, he doesn't want to save you with a little prayer that you said in the seat when you were in church and nobody else knows you prayed it. He wants to save you personally. He wants to look you in the eye and say, "I'm your Savior." He did it because Jesus always deserves the glory for any salvation that happens in our life. And the word "whole" in this passage actually is the word "save" in the Greek. Jesus always wants the glory when he has saved you from a sin, when he has forgiven you. And therefore, he wants you to give a testimony to the healing, the saving of that secret sin. He did it also because the next time the woman's monthly cycle came around, she would worry. Was it bad? Was I really healed? And the same for you. The next time the temptation comes, you're going to wonder, did Jesus really forgive me? Did Jesus really empower me? When you give a public testimony to a secret sin and you confess it and repent of it in public, Jesus says, "Go in peace. Your faith has made you whole." The woman knew for certain. You know, the woman couldn't go up to Jesus and say, "Hey, I got this problem. Could you heal me?" Because it was something you didn't talk in private, in public. But now Jesus says to her in public, "You're whole. It's done. You're saved." And fourthly, Jesus did it because when we make public confession, when we tell the world just what Jesus has done for us, other people are encouraged and strengthened. Because it's no coincidence that as the words leave Jesus' mouth, the men come from Jairus' house and said, Give it up, man. The daughter's dead. Let Jesus alone. Come home. And Jesus says, just keep believing. And your daughter will be whole. Again, your daughter will be saved. Just keep believing. Now, why would Jairus keep believing? Because he just saw Jesus heal a woman who had a disease the same amount of years as his daughter has lived. They both had it for 12 years. And that's why Jairus could keep believing. Jesus decides it's time to hurry. So he makes the crowd stay back, and I suspect 9 of his disciples were like crowd control. And he and 3 other guys and Jairus run on to the house. And he gets into the house, and there the professional mourners are there, and they're a weeping and a wailing. And the louder noise you make, the more grieving you are. We today, we like to be silent, you know. The more silent we become, the more we feel our grief. But back then, the more noise you made, the more grief you had. And it is a macabre picture. I mean, have you ever stopped and thought about it? These people are weeping and wailing and doing all sorts of commotion. And Jesus walks in and says, why are you weeping? She's not dead. She's just asleep. And all that weeping and wailing turn to laughing and scorn. I mean, it's like a horror movie. You know, it just went. Now, if I was Jesus, I would have walked out and said, okay, well, I'm done here. You're not going to laugh me to scorn. You know where the only other place he was laughed to scorn? At his crucifixion. Jesus puts them all out and he goes in and he talks to this young girl. Now remember, this is the ruler of the synagogue, so he probably spoke Hebrew not only in the synagogue but at home. Kind of like some of your family speak Pennsylvania Dutch in your home. And so Jesus uses a Hebrew word that that little girl would understand. And he says, arise. And she sits up. Now, she's been sick quite a while. And she sits up. So that alone tells you just how well she is. And then Jesus says, get her some food. Okay, there's no, you know, people who have COVID, I hear a lot of times, they just so tired for so long. They just can't seem to get back. But not this little girl. She was whole. She was ready to eat. Again, something she probably hadn't done in a few days. When Jesus heals us, he heals us and saves us completely. But now this time, he says, don't tell anybody. Why do you do that? The girl's 12 years old. What are people going to say when she's out on the playground with her friends? What are they going to say when Jairus and his wife and his daughter come walking into church on the Sabbath day? They're going to know, right? He had a public problem. In front of everybody in that crowd, he kneeled at Jesus' feet and begged him to come. And everybody knew his daughter was dying. They probably had prayer meetings for his daughter. And there was definitely somebody there who said, yes, she's gone. She's dead. It's over. And people knew that. But they would not be able to deny what they saw in the coming days. The same with this man who had this public problem. Everyone knew he was a womanizer. Everyone knew he had been unfaithful to his wife. She was a Christian woman, but she had had enough. And when he got saved, he didn't make big pronouncements. He didn't go around claiming up and down God had saved him. He quietly began dating his wife and courting her again. The career he was in is something he wanted to be since he was 4 years old, and he changed jobs because of the temptations that were there. Later, he sold all his guns because he wanted to be non-resistant. After that, he got rid of all his video games. And finally, over time, his wife let him back in the house. And like I said, he's a faithful member of a church today. You can't deny that something happened in that man's life. He had a very public problem, but because he remained faithful to the Lord, his testimony goes on today. And that's the same with you. A lot of things are going to change in the next 10 years. Some of you are only 16, and I think if you ask a 24, 25-year-old, they can tell you they're not the same person they were when they were 16. A lot of lifetime is going to happen in the next 10 years, and you are who are in mid-20s, by the time you're in your mid-30s, again, another lifetime of changes are going to happen. At some point in that time, some decision, some choice might put you in that same category of having a very public problem. And when the Lord saves you out of it, it's more important that you remain faithful as you bring your life into line with Christian principles and get rid of all the sin that is in your life. That testimony is going to be of greater value than bragging up and down how much Jesus has saved you. Yes, you have to testify, but change your life if you have a public problem. And people will notice. But that's not really the end of the story. Let's talk about those who are weeping and wailing and laughing Jesus to scorn. Some of you here may, and maybe you don't even know it yet, but you're just biding your time until you're old enough to go out on your own and reject everything that you've been brought up to be. That could happen. Do you want to be one of those people who laughs Jesus to scorn? I'm asking you, think about it. Hard and long before you walk away from your Christian upbringing. But then there's that group of people in the story that thronged Jesus. And this is where I find myself, and maybe you find yourself. How many of those people touched Jesus? How many of those people knocked up against him? And not one ounce of virtue left Jesus' body. We as Christians sometimes get so familiar that it breeds contempt in us. And we spend time with our Bibles and we spend time in our churches and we go to services. And we read Christian books and all that other stuff, but we don't know Jesus. This ties in very closely what Levi has been teaching all week. Can you be bumping up against Jesus every Sunday, every Wednesday night, every day in your devotions? And if you notice, none of them experienced the resurrection of the little girl. And none of them experienced the virtue of Christ. And none of them had Jesus look in their eyes and say, I love you, be whole. Be careful. Just because you're a Christian, just because you're in the church, you could be knocking up against Jesus and miss all the wonderful miracles He wants to do in your life. And finally, there's Jesus Christ. I don't know what His agenda was when He got off that boat, but He quickly goes with Jairus. And the first thing I want you to know that Jesus is never too busy. He doesn't have an agenda that He has to take care of before He can help you. When you are in need and you need help and you're struggling, Jesus is there. Go immediately and He will go with you. Jesus is always available. Secondly, Jesus is always in control. He put those people out of the house without a problem. He stopped the crowd and left them there without a problem. He's always in control. Even of the woman who touched His garment, He stopped immediately and took control of the situation. Because if He had not done that, we would not know today about that lady and the miracle that happened in her life. Jesus is always in control. Remember that. And finally, Jesus is never too late. Like I said, a lot of life is going to pass in the next 10, 20 years of you young people. Decisions are going to be made that affect the rest of your life. And maybe sometime you make a reckless choice. Maybe you make a choice way too quick. But suddenly you find yourself in a place that you're in trouble. Maybe your dreams are shattered. Maybe you think you've messed up your life forever and ever. And all your dreams are lying dead on the floor. Remember, Jesus is never too late. And He can resurrect even the deadest of dreams. I come from a Protestant tradition. And in the Protestant tradition, if you feel called into the ministry, you make yourself known and you end up going to seminary and you get the right education and you pass the right credentials through the different synods, and then they ordain you and then they assign you a church. When I was in college, I felt a call to the ministry several times, but I didn't want to be a minister. After I was married, the first year of our marriage, my wife and I moved to Montana, and we were way out there in the wilderness. I felt the call again, and I hardened my heart, and I would not do it. Eventually, my wife and I made our way back to upstate New York, where she comes from. And I read in Hebrews that said, harden not your heart as you did in the wilderness. And I said, okay, Lord. Because I knew in my mind that this was the last time He was going to ask. But I also knew I had messed up my life terrible. I was deep in debt. I had two children. And there was no way I was going to go to seminary. No way I could become a minister. And I went to my minister to talk about it because I thought, it's over. I've messed it up. It's too late. And then my minister told me that that particular denomination had a program where you become a licensed minister and take correspondence courses, and then over time you can work toward your ordination by going to school. And that's the path I followed. But remember, Jesus is never too late. And He can always provide a way. So all the teaching we've given you today, all the handout you have here, all the things I've told you about the armor of light and casting off the things of darkness, wonderful things. But remember, as you do those, there's a place for repentance. There's a place for confession. There's a place for testimony. There's a place for remaining faithful. And there's a place for returning if you got too far away. Shall we pray? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. May your kingdom come. And may your will be done in each one of our lives, in each one of these youth lives, in every situation, in every church. May your will be done as quickly as it is done by the angels in heaven. And more importantly, Lord, may we be willing to submit to your will for our lives in all things. Father, I pray today for the needs of all the youth here. If there are youth biding their time for when they can leave, I ask, Lord, that you would keep them in the hollow of your hand and don't let them go. For those, Lord, who will make decisions in the future that might take them away, I pray, Lord, that you will bring to remembrance all the seeds that have been planted, all the truth that they know, and that they will not go away. And just like you prayed for Peter when he was about to deny you, I pray, Lord, for these youth, that Satan would not sift them and take them away. Father, help us to forgive each other as you have forgiven us. And do not lead us into times of testing, Lord, unless we need to be disciplined, unless we need to be brought back, unless we need to grow. But Father, empower us to live each day to your honor and glory. Because we are your kingdom, and you deserve the power, and you deserve the glory forever and ever. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.